I was preparing for the lesson tonight, I was reminded of the fact that half of the lessons are gone and we're on the second half now as we begin tonight. And there's a lot that I wanted to say. Somebody said to me last night, "You sure are noisy when you preach." And I thought about that a little bit last night. That the first response to that is a confession. Yes, I have been, but the rest of that is, it's because I feel very strongly about the things we're talking about this week, and I hope that the presentation has not been distracting to the message itself and to the truth that we're trying to communicate and to convey about some topics that I think really strike at the heart of where we live and what's going on all around us. I just never really thought. I grew up in South Alabama, as I mentioned earlier. Spent a lot of time in the summertime. I love the summertime for lots of reasons. Well, one of the reasons is because I got to spend time with my aunt and uncle and with my grandparents out in the country on the farm in the summertime. And I love being with my granddaddy. He taught me how to fish, took me fishing a lot when I was a little boy. He also took me to the garden and he showed me the working end of a hoe and some things like that. But he taught me a lot of things. But he talked to me a lot when I was a little boy. And I guess one of the things I remember about him the most is that he had time for me. And he spent a lot of time with me and meant a lot to me. But as I finished school and headed off to college, and when I decided to preach, I don't think there's anyone who was any more pleased about that than my grandfather. He was a man of few words in that respect, but he was quite pleased about the efforts that would be directed toward the kingdom. There are some things my grandfather was very proper about, some things that my grandfather thought that just sort of went without saying. At least he better not have to say it. There were some things that he thought were just understood. My grandfather lived to be in his early 90s, my grandmother as well. I'm glad that he didn't live to see the time that was coming just a few years later, when his grandson would have to stand in the pulpit and defend that marriage was for a boy and a girl. My grandfather thought that that was a given. My grandfather thought that it was a given that the Bible was the Word of God, and that when the Scripture was read, that settled it, and that you moved on. Because you understood that that was the word of the Lord. We said on Sunday when we started these lessons that we're living in a culture that's very different from the culture that many of us grew up in. But I tell you, the thing that's sobering is that your children and your grandchildren are growing up in this culture. And some of the things that were conditioned into us, even if not from our biblical training, just from the culture in which we live, those things are not being conditioned into the minds and the hearts of young people today. There are some very different kinds of values. Now, when I was growing up, every parent in the neighborhood had the understood right to discipline every child playing in their yard. That was a given. You could get spanked in every yard going to your house. And nobody thought a thing about it, but when you got home to the last spanking, that was going to be the worst when you knew that was the case. There were some things that were just givens a few years ago that no longer are. We're living in a culture that seems bent on its rejection of God. And culturally, we're seeing that rejection all around us. A culture that is involved in the rejection of God and involved in the rejection of the Bible as the Word of God, the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the rejection of the concept of sin as being an offense against God, the rejection of the concept of hell as being the place of punishment for those who oppose God, the rejection of any distinction between those who belong to God and those who do not. Have you noticed that the world in which we are living is changing? Someone said, no, we're not living in Kansas anymore. No, we're living in ancient Rome, the Rome to which the Apostle Paul directed that epistle in Romans chapter 1. As he talked about the reality of the Gentile world that had refused to have God in their knowledge. And so God gave them up to their own reprobate minds. One of the divine judgments that comes to a culture that is bent on rebellion against God. One of the divine judgments is this. When a culture determines that it no longer will accept the concept of God, or to say that in biblical terms, when a culture is bent on refusing to have God in their knowledge, one of the divine judgments is that God lets them have their way. They refuse to have God in their knowledge. God gave them up to their own reprobate mind. And they reaped the just recompense of their reward. As we are thinking about some of the most fundamental things that are challenging us today, as truth is being attacked from every angle, tonight I want to talk with you about, as we get back into the epistle to the Galatians tonight, we began there last night in chapters 1 and chapters 2, chapters 1 and 2, and we did about the first 10 verses in chapter 2. We're going to go back there tonight and pick up there. Last night, talking about Paul's attitude about those who were so quickly departing from truth. And tonight I want to talk with you about what Paul had to say about the necessity of spiritual confrontation because of truth. In the Bible, God has always demanded of His people a distinctive purity. Do you remember the book of Leviticus was all about holiness, the holiness of God, the holiness of the priests, the holiness of the vessels of the temple, of the place of God, the worship of God, the things of God. Everything that pertained to God was special. Everything that pertained to God was different. Everything that pertained to God had a place of distinction. And God said to His people, "You will be holy because I am holy." If you're going to be my children, then you're going to reflect my nature. And if you reflect my nature, you're going to be holy because I am holy. As they were getting ready to come into the promised land, God reminded them through Moses, "I did not choose you because you were the biggest, baddest, mightiest nation in the world, and you could make me proud." They weren't. God said, "I didn't choose you because you were the biggest, the best, the prettiest. I didn't choose you for that reason. I chose you because I chose you. And I brought you into this land to purge." When God made the promise to Abraham, as He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and He brought him down into the heart of Shechem and He gave to him the promises of Genesis chapter 12, when God gave the promises to Abraham, He said, do you see all of this land? I'm going to give this to you and to your descendants. I am going to make of your descendants a great nation of people, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Look at this land, Abraham. I'm giving it to your seed. This shall be to your descendants, who will become a great nation of people. Footnote. You won't actually get the land in your lifetime. Actually, it'll be about 400 years. But I promise you that your family is getting it, God said. And the reason is because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. You remember that statement? But you know what? In 400 years, it was full. And the land was ready to vomit out the sin and the wickedness and the corruption and the evil and the moral decadence and the degradation of human filth that was filling the land. And God said, I want you to go into that land and I want you to utterly destroy them, drive them out. I do not want anyone left in that land. And God said, one of the realities of my people is going to be this, that when you go into the land, you are going to reflect a morality, a purity, a simplicity, a holiness. It is going to be different and distinct. It's going to be unusual. You are going to be peculiar in respect to every other nation around you, and they will know that you belong to me. Purity was demanded of God's people, a distinctive purity. And so Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he's writing to Christians who are about to go through a period of immense suffering, and Peter is trying to encourage them as they are standing fast for their faith, even in the presence of trials and persecutions, and he's saying to them, look, don't back up, don't give up, don't give in, don't be tainted, don't be polluted. You be holy, because God is holy. When God was demanding purity of His people, He was demanding both doctrinal and moral purity. And ladies and gentlemen, let me just remind you that moral purity is born of doctrinal purity. And one of the things that we ought to appreciate is that if we see the corruption of the purity of the doctrine of Christ, we will see the subsequent degradation and desecration of moral purity that will follow the corruption of the doctrine. It has happened for 2,000 years, and it will continue to happen when doctrine is corrupted. We have a responsibility to reflect the holy character of God. And so over and over again in the law, and then again in the New Testament, we are called upon to reflect the holy, unblemished character of God. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, when David sinned with Bathsheba, and David covered up his sin, rather than just dealing with the reality that he had sinned against God and he needed to repent and he needed to make things right, make correction in his life. Instead of that, David engaged in the great cover-up of his lifetime. And David called Uriah to come home and tried to get him to go home to his wife. And he wouldn't do it. And David got him drunk and tried to get him to go home. And he still wouldn't go home. And then David sent him back with a note to Joab and said, put him in the heat of the battle and let him be killed. And then when Bathsheba's husband was killed in the battle, then David called her to the palace and she became part of the royal harem. And then some months later, the child was born. And nothing has ever been said. But God is not finished with this. And Nathan comes to David and he said, you know, there was a rich man that had exceeding many flocks and herds, and there was a poor man that had one little ewe lamb. was precious to him like a daughter, ate of his own morsel, drank of his own cup. The rich man, it just so happened a wayfaring stranger came to his house, and this rich man, he spared to take of the abundance of his possessions, but he took the one little ewe lamb that was precious to that man. He took that lamb from that poor man, the only one that he had, and killed it and dressed it and gave it to him for me. And David's righteous indignation boiled within him. His anger was boiling. And he said, the man that has done this thing is worthy to die. And Nathan said, thou art the man. David, God gave you everything. He gave you the kingdom. He gave you the palace. He gave you the virgins of it. He gave you everything. If it was not enough, all you had to do was ask. Uriah had one wife, David. You took her. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord also hath put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, because by this sin thou was given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. You remember that Nathan said, David, you have sinned against the Lord. And David confessed his sin. And Nathan said, God has forgiven you. But then he made David face up to the reality of what he had done and the consequence of what he had done. Do you know what is the first and the primary consequence of David's sin? Someone said, yes, his baby's going to die. No. That is not the first nor the primary consequence. Nathan said, David, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme. The first consequence of his sin, David is the king. He is the visible icon, the leader of the people of God. He is the representative of what God's people are supposed to be all about, especially in the eyes of the nation around them. And Nathan said, David, you have given reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God. Here's the first and the primary consequence of sin. The name of God has been blasphemed. And then he said, the child that is born unto thee will die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, I'm writing you, and I need to address something that is absolutely unbelievable. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, fornication that is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one of you has his father's wife. Now, let me just say something. Corinth in the first century, Corinth would have been the Bourbon Street of New Orleans. It would have been the Strip in Las Vegas. Corinth would have been a nasty place, morally speaking. When Paul was writing to the Christians who were living in Corinth, wasn't writing to a group of Christians who were living in a fairly conservative Bible Belt kind of area where, you know, not everybody did what they were supposed to, but generally everybody understood what was right and wrong, and they all, even if they didn't get it right, they all acknowledged what was. No, he was writing to people who were living in a culture that was absolutely filthy. And Paul said, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles. And then Paul goes on to say, what are you thinking? How is it possible that you are tolerating, you are smugly going around, acknowledging and doing nothing about a moral situation among you that even the Gentiles wouldn't put up with? What are you thinking? The name of God, the honor of Jesus Christ is at stake here. Paul was absolutely outraged that they were not outraged. And he said, I'm telling you, when you come together, you withdraw yourselves from this individual. This is about God's name. It is about God's reputation. It is about God's honor. Ladies and gentlemen, do you remember in Numbers chapter 25, after the children of Israel had joined themselves to Baal Peor there, and God's anger is kindled against them, and Moses calls all the assembly together, and while they are standing at the door of the tent of meeting, and the people are mourning because of their sin, one of the Israelites goes and takes a Midianite woman and takes her to his tent. And do you remember the plague that spread through the camp, and 24,000 Israelites died? And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, he took his spear and he went into the tent where the man had taken the Midianite woman, and he thrust his spear through them both. And the plague was stayed. And God said, you honor this man because he has been jealous for the name of his God. And what's the point? The point is that we're living in a culture in which it's very politically incorrect for Christians to be jealous for the name of their God. We're living in a culture that is doing its best to try to convince us that in matters that pertain to the desecration or the degradation or the humiliation of the name of Jehovah God, we need to be quiet. We need to say nothing. We need to do nothing. And I'm saying to you that to the extent that Christians are buying into that, and to the extent that Christians are so concerned about the thinking and the behavior of others as it pertains to our reaction toward the desecration of the name of God, I'm saying to you that the fundamental problem here is we don't know God as we ought to. And if we did, we would be jealous for His name. Dr. Moeller, president of Southwestern, he's done a lot of writing recently, a lot of writing, as he is dealing with the devastating effects of postmodern thinking in the fundamentalist evangelical world. And he said, the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. I don't know if the decline of church discipline is the most visible failure of the Lord's church or not. But I'll tell you this. It's obvious there is a decline of discipline. Public church discipline. He goes on to acknowledge that just one generation passed, just one century passed, in mainline Protestant evangelical groups, that they had what they referred to as discipline days. Days that were set aside on their calendars. Once, twice a year, three times a year, whatever it was. When all of the church would come together for a day and the spiritual leaders of the flock would stand before the people, and that day they would do nothing but deal with and talk about and pray about and study about the discipline of wayward members. Those who had gone back to the world. Those who were involving themselves again in the things of the world. those who were losing their distinctive identifying marks as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were looking more and more like the world rather than like the Christ whom they claim to serve. James Twitchell said that in our culture, go and sin no more has been replaced with judge not, lest you be not judged. And I would tell you that in the culture in which we live, there are many more people who quote the latter than the former anymore. And yet when Jesus spoke to the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery with all the hypocrisy that was involved in that, he did not neglect to acknowledge the fact that she had sinned, that sin was wrong, and she needed to go and sin no more. I wonder if among the people of God, I wonder if we are quickly arriving at a time when we do not have it within ourselves to say that anything is wrong, or we do not have it within ourselves to deal collectively as the body of Christ with any aberration of moral or spiritual doctrinal purity as it pertains to the body of Christ, to the people of God. I wonder if we have become so acclimated to our culture that we are going to be driven more and more by legal advice rather than by scriptural advice. Ladies and gentlemen, among the people of God, when there are people who are among us who are behaving as heathens, who are engaging in immorality that is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, how is it possible that those who are claiming to be elders and leaders among the people of God would have the audacity to say, well, we've received some legal advice that we should not say anything publicly about this? God said, when you come together, you deal with this. My response to that was, in all due respect, legal advice notwithstanding, how about listening to some scriptural advice? You see, the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that the legal reaction to who we are and how we serve God, the legal reaction to that is not going to stop just with our disciplinary activities. The legal reaction is evolving more and more, year by year. So one says, oh, well, I think there's a little overreaction coming here. I don't think it'd ever be the case, you know, that it's going to be against the law. I can point to you several places in the world right now where it's against the law to stand up and speak openly against certain types of immorality. There's several places in the world now where that's against the law. There are places on the North American continent right now where it is against the law in the public media to speak out against certain kinds of behavior that the Bible clearly identifies as being sinful and immoral. And I'm saying to you that if we're not careful and we allow ourselves to be culturally driven and culturally controlled, and what we are saying is just this one little aspect of our activity or our behavior, if we're allowing ourselves to be culturally driven and controlled in that area, we have just opened the gate to being controlled and driven in every aspect of our collectivity as the people of God. It's a serious thing. In Galatians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul, as he introduces himself as an apostle called by Jesus Christ, he didn't even spend the normal amount of time and the niceties and the pleasantries of greetings and things that characterize some of his other letters. But as soon as he has identified himself as the apostle and acknowledged God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he immediately got to the point and he said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from the gospel of the grace of God unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I am amazed. You are so quickly turning away from the truth of the gospel. Then in chapter 2, he said, you know, when I went up to Jerusalem, this business of Peter has his gospel, Paul has his gospel, there's no such thing as that. Well, Peter had a truth for the Jews, Paul had a truth for the Gentiles. No, Paul said, there's one gospel, there's one truth, there's one God, there's one body. I went to Jerusalem, nobody told me that what I was preaching was wrong. What I am preaching, Paul said, was affirmed by every pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And they extended to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. And they didn't say, well, let's just let the Jerusalem people have their gospel. That's working for them. That's not working for us in Antioch, so we'll have a different gospel. They didn't say that. They said there is one truth, there is one gospel. And that the apostles in Jerusalem affirmed the same gospel that was being preached by the apostle Paul. And then he said this, beginning in verse 11. He said, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before the certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, if thou being a Jew livest as do the Gentiles as not, and not as do the Jews, how do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, the conflict's different. They're not all the same. There was a conflict over the eating of meats. There is a conflict here over circumcision. The problem was circumcision was being bound by the Judaizers as a salvation issue, as a condition of salvation. Here's what was going on in Antioch after the Judaizers arrived. Peter and others had been with one voice preaching the truth of the gospel that said there is one body. That in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. They were teaching the right doctrine. The doctrine was one body. But suddenly the practice was two dining rooms. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not enough. It never has been. It is not enough for the people of God to simply hold the right position on an issue. Holding positions is a precious little consequence if we're not going to make the application and live out the principle. They were preaching the right position. The position was one body. But I'll tell you what the practice was. The practice was two dining rooms. And Paul said, no, absolutely not. This cannot be. And he said, when Peter came to Antioch, I resisted him to his face. Why? Because He stood condemned. This was a serious thing. This was one apostle confronting another apostle. And it was not because of something that Peter preached. Peter was the one who preached in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and unto your children, even to them that are far off. Peter preached the right gospel. Peter was the one in Acts 10. You remember, he's at Joppa. There are messengers that arrive from the house of Cornelius and say, hey, we were sent to fetch you and take you back. Peter had been on the rooftop. The Lord had given him a vision three times. As the sheet descended, he saw all manner of unclean meats, according to Jewish law. The Lord said, take and eat. And Peter said, not me, Lord. I don't touch that stuff. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. It happened three times. And then the messengers arrived. And then Peter said, I get it. And he went and he preached the gospel to Cornelius. And he baptized him and his household. And he came back to Jerusalem in Acts the 11th chapter. And he defended that. Peter preached the right doctrine. But when he came to Antioch, and certain of the Judaizers showed up, Peter did not practice the truth that he preached. And Paul said, I want to tell you, it was bad enough that Peter himself did this. But he said, it's more complicated than that. Because he said, when Peter behaved in this way, do you see in verse 13? Peter is an apostle. Peter is a leader. Peter is respected. Peter has a visibility and an influence that is greater than everyone else. And the text says, and the rest of the Jews, in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him. Do you understand what was happening here? Peter is a leader. And when Peter sinned in this way, when Peter decided to do this, others immediately followed his example. They respected him. They looked to him. They followed him in this. And Paul said, and can you believe it? Even Barnabas was carried away with their Barnabas, do you remember in Acts 11? Barnabas was one of the ones who first came to Antioch and preached the gospel. Barnabas was the one who had first baptized many of these Gentiles. What is happening is so powerful and so influential. Others are following Peter's example, even Barnabas is carried away with that. Let me tell you something. When spiritual leaders among the people of God get on the wrong track, it matters. It matters. And the reason it matters is because they have a heightened level of influence. In Acts the 20th chapter, after Paul is giving the admonition to the elders of the church at Ephesus to take heed, first of all, to themselves, and then to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, overseers, that you feed, poimeno, that you pastor the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul said, because I know that after I depart, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you. He's talking to the elders. Not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, he's talking to spiritual leaders, men are going to arise speaking perverse things, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. It may sound like another gospel. It's not another gospel. There is no other gospel. Men will arise speaking perverse things and will draw away disciples after them. That is the problem. When spiritual influence heads in the wrong direction, the problem is that others follow after them. And so Paul said, when Peter came to Antioch, I resisted him to his face because he stood condemned. He said, even Barnabas was carried away. When I saw that they did not walk uprightly. That's a wonderful term. It's a medical term. I like it. It's very closely akin to our word orthopedics. When I saw that they walked not uprightly, they were not walking straight. They were not toeing the line. Their behavior was out of line with truth. In fact, what does he say? But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel. That is the standard by which you measure the behavior. Truth. Peter's hypocrisy was a compromise of the truth. And Paul said, when I saw that, I said unto Cephas, before them all. Listen, folks, that is exactly what Paul said needed to take place in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, when you are come together, you withdraw yourselves from a brother who is living in this open immorality like this. This is a public confrontation. One apostle is publicly rebuking another in the presence of them all. Why is he doing that? Because he has compromised the truth. He's done so in a public way, and others have been influenced to follow his example. Now, that was the introduction. Four or five things very quickly. Number one, spiritual leaders have powerful influence all through the New Testament. Paul says, be careful. He says it to evangelists. He says it to elders. Be careful. You be an example of the believers in word, in your manner of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You be an example of the believers, Timothy. You live the life. Flee sexual immorality, Timothy. Spiritual leaders have powerful influence. To the elders at Ephesus, he said, you be careful. You take heed first to yourselves, then to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishop. It matters. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the most daunting tasks of those who are leaders among the people of God is to keep a careful check on their own influence lest they unwittingly lead a soul away from Jesus Christ. There is no responsibility that is any more serious that is given to a man upon this earth than to be entrusted with the spiritual oversight and care and welfare of a soul for whom Christ died. You be careful with your influence. The second thing that we need to see that is quite countercultural, because in the culture in which we live, networking is everything. It's not what you know, it's who you know that's going to get you somewhere in life. And our young people are growing up in a culture that's all about who you know and who you're connected to. Jesus said, truth trumps relationships every time. Do you think that I came to bring peace to the earth? Jesus said. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies shall become those of his own household. He that loves son or father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you think Jesus didn't know that there would be times when people would have to choose between the convictions of their conscience regarding truth and personal, family, friendly relationships with others? Do you think Jesus didn't understand that? He well understood that. He well understood that sometimes the most intimate relationships in life were going to challenge us to the core of our spiritual being. And Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, there's something you need to know. The Son of God, who is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And Jesus said, let me explain something to you about the living Word. I come first. And if you are confused, if you are challenged, if you cannot get past any other relationship, in order to walk in truth. And Jesus said, I have bad news for you about the kingdom. It's not for you. Truth always trumps personal relationships, even between Paul and Peter. Truth was paramount. In the Bible, public sin is rebuked publicly. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't care how many laws anybody's state or federal legislature may pass, it does not displace the law of God. Paul said, I said to Cephas before all of them, there is a time to deal with public sin in a public way to the honor of the name of God and to the preservation of the purity and the moral integrity of the body of Jesus Christ. There is a time to clearly draw a line in the sand and to say of the man who is living openly with his father's wife, if he refuses to repent, he may choose to live in that way. But it will not be so among us. There's a time to say that clearly and unequivocally. Let me suggest to you, fourthly, in dealing with truth, consistency matters. Consistency between what you preach and what you practice, what you say and what you do. Your walk and your talk need to go together. In dealing with truth, consistency matters. In Antioch, Paul was, Peter wasn't. Paul was consistent, and Peter was not. And Paul said there is a fundamental issue of the truth of the gospel at stake here. And he did not say, well, you know, Peter has his truth and we have our truth. And maybe that works for Peter. That just doesn't work for me. Paul didn't say that. Paul said the truth of the gospel is not being followed here. They are not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. And finally, let me say to you, that Galatians 2 clearly teaches us, culture notwithstanding, that truth sometimes demands a clear and unequivocal, thou art the man. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we just have to say it. Sometimes we arrive at a point where the sin must be clearly identified and the sinner must clearly understand what God said and what we are saying about our relationship. It's unthinkable to me that the church at Corinth could have done what the Apostle Paul instructed them to do. Or it's unthinkable to me that Paul could have done with Peter in Antioch what Paul said that he did. And at the end of the day, that Peter would have said, you know, I'm just not real clear in my own thinking if this was okay or if it's not okay, if I can just keep on doing this or not, or if we're just going to go on here or not. It's unthinkable to me that the man who's living with his father's wife, if the church had come together to deliver such a one into Satan and they did what Paul said for them to do and withdrawing themselves from this brother, that he could have come at the end of the day to say, I'm really not sure about what my relationship is with that group. It was clear what his relationship was. A matter of truth was at stake. The honor of God was at stake. The name of God was on the line. Culture notwithstanding. Truth was at the heart and core of the issue. Ladies and gentlemen, I would say it to you that in the years to come, some who are here are going to live to see the truth of God being challenged more and more, both culturally, politically, legislatively, every way we can imagine. We're going to see it more and more. It behooves us right now to come to an understanding and some conviction and determination among ourselves as to whether or not we are going to be guided and driven by this book, this word of truth, or whether or not we are going to be culturally driven and assimilated into the vast abyss of the world around us. With its haze and its fog and its lack of clarity, the ambiguity that characterizes most everything. God's people weren't characterized like that in the beginning. God has no intention for us being characterized by that today. God called us to be a peculiar people. Well, we've got some peculiar ones. Sometimes I think God must be tickled to death. We're full of peculiar people. But I don't mean just odd. Some of us are odd. I mean peculiar in the sense of being different from the world. We need to make up our minds. If we really intend to be different from the world. And if we do, then we need to renew our conviction that in every challenge that comes our way, though we or an angel from heaven bring it, or the Apostle Peter with his misbehavior, whoever brings it, we need to make up our mind that we are going to stand on the truth of God, come what may. And that to our dying breath, we're going to honor God as King and Lord. If you're here this evening and not a Christian, you need to know that what Jesus died for is to save us from our sins, to call us to Himself, so that we could follow Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you've never obeyed the Lord in baptism, what a wonderful night for you to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus. Even as you repent in your heart of sinful living and you commit yourself to walk with Him, wouldn't you tonight be buried with Him in baptism, become God's child, and live for the King? If you're a child of God sitting here tonight, there are things in your life that are amiss. You've been vacillating and toying with sin, and you've been deceiving yourself about you're going to change, but you haven't changed, but you intend to change. What is this? Jesus is looking for men and women who are willing not only to live for Him, to die for Him. But we need to say that the other way. Jesus is looking for men and women also who are not only willing to die for Him, but willing to live for Him. Are you willing to live for Him? Are you willing to do what's right? Are you willing to make your life right with Him? Won't you come tonight? While together we stand and sing, we invite you.